The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Come to the covenant of grace where Christ has fulfilled all the demands of the covenant for you. Come to the gospel, which is different, because you're not now standing in your obedience, you're standing under the merits of Christ. And that's very Lutheran. That's very Pauline. That is a good law-gospel distinction that is wholesome and healthy. But we must understand that once a man comes to Christ in the Reformed tradition, and I think in just as much in the Puritan tradition, and I would argue that very strongly, the Puritan tradition gives us this third use of the law just as much as what we're seeing going on here, that says, now don't look at the law anymore as a great enemy. See it as what is now your delight, what calls you to see that law and gospel become one. So that for Calvin, there can be a law-gospel distinction, but he can also write a chapter on the agreement between the law and the gospel. And when we look at Calvin, we're going to see that for Calvin, the distinction is not law-gospel, but is what he calls letter-spirit. Very interesting difference. So coming from 2 Corinthians 3, where he'll say the Spirit will take the letter of the law and make it alive. Okay? He won't destroy the law, but he'll take it, what's bare letter, and breathe into it life, so that now we begin to live out the law. And we can preach the law in the gospel as a great encouragement to loving God and loving our neighbor. And it's what the gospel requires of us in grace. Okay? I would say the purpose of the law, Calvin will make the great Pauline emphasis that it is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It puts us in bondage to make it. And that's true in all of our preaching of the law in some sense. It drives us to Christ, to the cross. And in that sense, the demand of the law, the moral law that's been with us since creation, still drives us to Christ. It is, in that sense, there's no difference. Same law before the fall as after the fall. It's what was given at Sinai, same law. That law drives us in despair to Christ. But in coming to Christ, I think Calvin will say just as much as every Puritan, which Luther won't say, as far as I can see, that now that you've come to Christ, lo and behold, the very thing that you were running from, you discover and you fall in love with. It meets you. That's right. And so that the law and gospel become one because the letter has now become spirit. The letter of the law, which could condemn you, has now become the spirit that makes you alive. And the spirit writes the law upon your heart. Okay? Third use of the law. That's what's going on. And I think, so it is confusing. Now you're dealing with the concepts that I'm trying to develop, and you can certainly critique them. But I think I'm right. I think I can argue this with great force, that there is a great ability to keep misreading the Puritans into this the covenant of works, covenant of grace is only Luther's law gospel distinction. It is that, but it's more than that also, because we got to realize that in the Reformed tradition that there still is the same law always at work. For before the fall, in your unconverted state, and in your converted state, it's always the same. The difference is your relationship to it and how Christ brings you now to delight in this thing. So for the Reformed tradition, the law doesn't come to us only as peccator. It comes to us also as Eustace, as the justified man. And it drives us in grace, in delight, to obedience. And so that now the tension between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace have been resolved in the gospel. Now again, there are nuances and differences of approach. I agree with that. But I think what we need to see is that with that emphasis on the third use of the law in the Puritan tradition, that's Reformed covenantal theology, not Lutheranism at work. Okay? Well, let's say that ultimately it was something that they had to struggle with in their system. They didn't really worry a whole lot about it. I mean, I see it not as something that was principial or foundational. I think the concern was to find how do we make the Bible understandable. And then as time goes on, there is this concern, well, we do believe in election, and they all did. And there was that tension. Well, how do we deal with the fact that if God was dealing in covenant with Adam, and Adam represented the entire human race, how does the particularism of the Reformed faith tie into this, since he falls? And so there's something different in redemption than what was there in creation. And how do we, so election has an impact. But more than just election, it's also redemption has an impact, because there was not a redeemer provided for an unfallen man. How does that, but yet what Christ is doing is addressing the very thing that Adam broke. And so there is inherently a need to address that question. And I think as a more systematic effort and biblical exposition develops in the Reformed tradition under Calvin, that those issues begin to surface. And I think it's not accidental that on this very model, eventually they say, well, we've got to figure out how do we explain the whole sweep of redemption from before the fall to after the fall. And they begin to work more and more with covenantal thought. And Calvin clearly calls the pre-fall era a covenantal era. Okay, we've got to look at the data, but he's doing that, okay? So that's a big, we're anticipating where we're going. And I'm very convinced that we must see a development. I'm not saying that I can find a pre-fall covenant and work in Luther and Zwingli and Bullinger. My point is that I don't think they really wrestled with the question. I think it's something that flows naturally out of the system as they begin to develop it and interact with the challenges and thoughts. So what do we do with this? And I think Calvin will begin to point out that, yes, this is a covenantal era, and there's a difference between them. But we got to wait to see that. We'll come to it. Okay? All right, well, in the meantime, coming back to Bullinger and Luther here, I think as you look at the exposition of Genesis 17, the point that we departed on was the fact that Luther is going to argue that there are actually two covenants present in Genesis 17. Rather than one, he will see two. And now we pick up in the middle of the page we left off, 198, with a quote from Bullinger here, where he says, "Indeed, this is not the first of all covenants which he made with Abraham, but the first is what he made with Adam." See, so the question was asked earlier, why do we start with Abraham? Well, we really don't. We go back to Adam. Exegetically, it's richer to begin with Abraham. But Bullinger says the covenant of grace, this covenant that he's speaking about, goes all the way back to Adam. It's the beginning of God's redemptive work. "Thus, with clear words in the covenants that followed, he would say, 'I will erect,' or 'I will confirm,' or 'I will establish my covenant with you.' That is, 'I will ever keep firmly the beginning of the covenant.' Indeed, it is often renewed with definite reasons, as with Noah after the flood, now with Abraham, afterwards with Moses. Nevertheless, it is one and the same covenant which is confirmed and established in each of these cases." It's a very clear statement of this history of redemption under one covenant head in Bullinger. In opposition to Bullinger's conception, Luther affirms that there are two different covenants in the text of Genesis 17. He says, "But let us return to the exposition of the text. Abraham hears that both covenants are being confirmed, the material one involving the land of Canaan, and the spiritual one involving the eternal blessing." So there's a material covenant and there's a spiritual covenant. Two different covenants at work at the same time. The material covenant, as taught in Genesis 17, was temporal, while the spiritual covenant that was established in Genesis 15 with Abraham continues on. Luther explains, top of the next page, "Accordingly, circumcision and this covenant of Abraham had their duration. Nevertheless, they were subject to change and limited as to time, and no human being was permitted to change them while the generations of Abraham still remained. But Christ, the founder of the new generation, did not change the covenant. He changed the sign of the covenant. Therefore, the Jews boast in vain that circumcision is perpetual, that is, unrestricted as to the extent and the time of its practice, and that for this reason it must be imposed on the Gentiles too." What he's saying here at this point is that there is something that Christ continues, but it is not the covenant of Genesis 17, which is largely material. It's a spiritual covenant, and that spiritual covenant is found in the justifying faith. See, justification is a Lutheran paradigm that we find in Genesis 15. Okay? So we go on to the next quote here from Luther. He says, "The words 'to be God to you' have been mentioned above at various times. They embrace not only the material promise concerning handing over the land of Canaan, but also the spiritual one of which Scripture said in Genesis 15:1, 'I am your shield, your reward shall be very great.' By means of a plain covenant and in very clear words, God points out that the church must be in the house of Abraham, and the house of Abraham will be in the land of Canaan. In other words, he says, you got to understand there are two covenants here. The covenant of circumcision represents God's material promise. And it's in that covenant there it says that you must walk before me and be blameless. You see, that's the obedience that emphasizes the law, that emphasizes the land. But the spiritual covenant, yes, you can find it, I will be your God, really goes back to Genesis 15, where God says, I will be your shield, I will protect you. And Abraham believed it and found righteousness. So that's where we bring in the spiritual covenant and not the material. Okay? Again, at the bottom of that quote on page 199, Luther's intent in these remarks is to declare that the material covenant that was represented by circumcision has ceased, but that the spiritual covenant made with Abraham was continued by Christ. But Luther appears to be quite insistent that the spiritual covenant grows out of Genesis 15, not out of Genesis 17. Again, we can see the really chasm between these two men as they attempt to work through these issues. Okay, he distinguishes the two covenants, and I'm not going to go through all of this data now, and I'll allow you to do that on your own as you peruse these notes. But you can see the benefits received by Isaac and Ishmael represent God's covenantal promises. One has a spiritual covenant, that is Isaac, whereas Ishmael has only the material covenant. He gets some land blessings and he gets circumcision. But we see the spiritual covenant at work in the one. So he wants to break very strongly this covenant into a physical and to a spiritual. Let's turn over to page 201. At the second quote toward the bottom. Let's pick up at the bottom of the first full quote so we can get some of the exposition of additional parts of the same passage. It says, circumcision and its covenant is nothing else than a covenant of the law. This makes it temporal like all of the Old Testament law. It was given for our, quote, performance in an established people, place, and time. But the second, unnamed covenant is far different. It is for Isaac and is therefore spiritual and eternal. It is, quote, not given for our performance. It is, quote, entirely free and without any time. Luther therefore sees Genesis 17 as the establishment of the covenant of circumcision, quote, a covenant of the law. It is therefore not dealing with the gospel. Luther concludes, thus this passage deals with the promise concerning Christ, which goes beyond Abraham's wishes and request, but the Jews do wrong by clinging solely to the covenant of circumcision and not preferring to accept the other covenant. For Bullinger, however, circumcision is far from being a covenant of the law and therefore opposed to the gospel. For Bullinger, circumcision is, quote, the sacrament of the covenant, as he entitles it in paragraph 20 of his monograph. Instead of there being any contrast between Genesis 15 and 17 in terms of the covenants made in each chapter, there is instead continuity. Just as God passes through the bloody sacrifice in Genesis 15, man must accept the bloody rite of circumcision to enter the covenant. Bullinger writes, and now listen to him again from De Testamento, those who are going to strike a covenant take either a ram, a heifer, or a she-goat and cut them in two parts. Then they cross through the middle of the parts, swearing that God may himself divide and utterly destroy them so that they may not violate the covenant. Evidence of this rite may be found in Genesis 15 and Jeremiah 34. Referring to this method, therefore, God consecrates this covenant by blood. And with plain words, he adds an explanation. And the foreskinned male, the flesh of whose foreskin has not been circumcised, that soul will be blotted out from his people. That this is understood not only of a little piece of cut off skin, but rather of the whole covenant, is seen in the fact that he who will neglect this covenant is to be destroyed by an eternal curse. This logically follows from the cause which he gives because he has voided or broken my covenant. Okay? In other words, Bullinger says that Genesis 17 is the consummation of the covenant that God began in Genesis 15. Only God had passed through the covenant sacrifice at first. But in Genesis 17, man takes upon himself the vow to walk before God or receive the curse of the covenant that is contained in circumcision. Hence, this is still part of the covenant of grace, not the covenant of law. What makes it gracious is that it flows out of God's initiation. It is man responding in grace to what God began. Man is taking to himself the duty in grace to obey. He does not initiate it, but it's not two different covenants, one that's material and temporal and one that's spiritual and eternal. It's still one and the same. In Bullinger's exposition vis-a-vis Luther. Okay, continuing on. There is, however, another great truth contained in the bloody rite of circumcision, according to Bullinger, he says. And in circumcision, he held forth another mystery. For Paul says a testament is ratified in death, since it is never in force while the testator lives. You notice Bullinger believed in the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. If you're wondering which Pauline epistle, well, it's Hebrews here, according to Bullinger. Okay, moreover, God is the testator. Therefore, God had to die. But although he is immutable and immortal, he assumed the seed of Abraham, and in the assumed flesh he suffered and poured out his blood. And by this manner, he ratified the testament. Moreover, as he taught this mystery to the fathers in figure, he desired the seed of Abraham itself to be circumcised, signifying that the true seed of Abraham, Christ the Lord, by his death and blood, would confirm that covenant. The Lord Jesus himself, speaking of the sacrament of the new covenant in Matthew, says concerning the grace of this matter, "This is my blood, which is of the new testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And stop and think about what Bullinger is doing here. He is saying that circumcision, therefore, is a picture of the cross. The promised seed of Abraham, out of Abraham's loins, who will one day come and take the curse upon himself through the shedding of blood. It is not a material covenant indicating only a promised land. It is a covenant pointing forth to Christ himself, who would die to enable man to fulfill the very covenant vows that he takes, which is that I'm to walk before God and be blameless. So in the very claim to be a holy man in the covenant, it is not outside of the gospel, but the very sign not only points to the need for cleansing, that is removal of the foreskin, the removal of the uncircumcised heart, it also points to the atonement and the cross, the God-man, the great seed of Abraham coming to take away sin. So you see, Bullinger's exposition of Genesis 17 is a spiritual gospel exposition that includes the demand for a believer's obedience, okay, the third use of the law, covenantal mutuality. Let's continue on. The covenant sign of circumcision is so far from being opposed to the gospel, as Luther felt, that Bullinger sees it a picture of Christ's coming death and essentially what is taught in the Lord's Supper. There is a reason for the change in the sign of the covenant, even though the covenant is the same. Why is there a change? Well, Bullinger will explain. Indeed, the old sacrament had to be changed and the new ordained. For after the death of Christ, everything was consummated and the very testament was confirmed. Certainly, those signs which had prefigured his death had to be changed. And in their place, there had to be substituted what is complete in significance, or what signifies a most perfect justification. This is what we attribute to baptism and the Eucharist in a mystery. So the change is because Christ has confirmed what circumcision always pointed to, Christ's death on behalf of believers. So Genesis 17 is the gospel. It is not dangerous, it is not temporal, it is not material, but it is one that truly calls the believer into obedient and covenantal union with God. The changed sacramental signs indicated a completed redemption. Christ had come and accomplished redemption by making a most perfect justification. Yet circumcision also indicated the willingness of the believer to keep his duties in the covenant. This is the truth and the sign of the covenant, just as much as it indicates our justification. So Bullinger will say that the covenantal sign, it only points to Christ's justification, but it still points to our commitment to enter into the covenant in our new life and our faithfulness to God. So he writes, "Further, the cutting of the foreskin signified the circumcision of the heart and the necessity of serving God in the obedience of faith. From these things, indeed, it appears that the whole of the covenant is contained in the sacrament of the covenant, just as with our sacraments in baptism and the Eucharist, the whole reckoning of the renewal of the covenant is contained." Okay, do you remember what we saw in Luther in the past? that we must realize that the sacraments are purely promise, purely one-sided testament. And here he says, this Old Testament sacrament points only to the land, only to Israel, only to a time. Whereas Bullinger will say, no, this sacrament of circumcision points to Christ. It points to the gospel that's eternal. It lasts forever. Yes, the sign was changed, but it points to the Lord's Supper. It points to baptism. And it's not just a one-sided testament, which it is, but it also evokes just as much out of that same sign, not only a picture of the cross, but also a picture of a circumcised heart. And he uses the phrase, the obedience of faith, that faith is a living, obedient thing that honors this very demand that we are to walk before God and be blameless. So you begin to see why, as I studied this, I felt like we're at a watershed passage here. The way that the two systems look at it, they come out in two different sides of the continent of the Reformation. Yes, sir. I would say you're saying something that's important, that the material benefits that are clearly part of the Old Testament covenant are not downplayed or ignored by the Reformed exposition. And they always see them as symbolic of the spiritual blessings. I think the model is always to go to Hebrews 11 and say that Abraham really wasn't looking for a piece of real estate in Palestine. He was really looking for heaven. He saw through the material to the spiritual. The material is not to be ignored any more than the sacraments are to be ignored. In other words, we ought to be concerned with baptism. We ought to be concerned with the Lord's Supper. But if we only look at them in themselves, we miss the point. They point to something greater. Okay? The sacramental life is critical. And I think that's what he's saying here. Yes, there were material benefits that they could relish in and delight in, but not to stop at or to somehow sever, but to see them as part and parcel of the spiritual redemption in Christ, always pointing to something more. So I'm borrowing here a phrase that I'm not sure that these early reformers ever used, but it's what Philip Edgecombe Hughes spoke about in his little study in prophecy when he talked about the promises of the land. He said, we must note the sacramental character of the land, that they were visible signs of God's invisible grace, if you will. And that's exactly what why the material and the spiritual go together in the sacramental and in the promised land, that it was always pointing to heaven, always pointing to something more. Okay, not to be ignored, downplayed, they're there, but recognizing that they were a sign of something else. Basically, what Luther does, it seems to me, is that he denies their sign character, that the land and Old Testament material benefits only had meaning to God's special purpose with Israel in its temporary place in history, and that has all been fulfilled. So it was a sign only to Israel. And the early reformers are saying, no, this is a sign for God's people forever, that I just as much should claim the promise of the land. That is my promise, because I'm looking for the same city that Abraham was. And, okay, go ahead. And the dispensationalist view would see the promise of the land as somehow inherently valuable in itself, that God has to give Israel the land to keep his promise. He promised them if it's not been fulfilled, he has to do it. And if he doesn't give them the land exactly as he promised, he's violated his promise. So the land has some kind of inherent value. The Reformed exposition says the land has only value to the extent that it points to the gospel. To use another illustration, I think Jay Adams has used this through the years when he's debated some of these issues. He says it's kind of like a father promising his son who says, I want to have a 10-speed bicycle. He says, I want this 10-speed bicycle. And he says, all right, I'm going to give it to you. And his 16th birthday comes, and he goes out in the driveway to see this 10-speed bicycle. Instead, he has a 7-speed Porsche sitting there. Do you think the son is going to look and say, Father, you let me down. You promised me a 10-speed bicycle, and you've lied to me. I insist that you give it to me. Now, the point is you've fulfilled it far more than ever I could have imagined. You mean this is what you had in mind? Yes, when I said I'd give you a bicycle, I was just giving you a little picture of something far greater I had for you. And I think that's kind of the model, that yes, there were material promises that evoked the desire of Israel to long for the land and to long for victory over their enemies. But all along, that was always intended to be, if you will, a sacramental, visible sign of a spiritual grace that far transcended that. That so to the dispensationalists, who would say, Bullinger would say, of course the land was important, but understand it was only a pointing sign to something far greater that God was always intending to do. Okay, yes. Okay. Well, you could, maybe to keep the grandeur, because a Harley Davidson is less than a Porsche, maybe you could say he gave him ownership in the Harley Davidson company or something. So, in other words, he can make all of them that he wants, right? Okay. But I see the continuity point that you're arguing for there. I don't argue for illustrations there. You can perfect them, please, any way you want. But the point I think that to say here is, I think a good way to capture it is, I like that phrase, the sacramental character of the land. You see, it's a visible sign. It's pointing us to something far greater. But that doesn't diminish the sign. The sign is significant. But the sign's significant is only significant in light of what it points to. Okay, that's what gives it its value. Otherwise, it's not all that big of a deal. And for Bullinger, circumcision points to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. It points to Christ crucified and risen, and also the believer's commitment to walk in obedience. There's that mutuality. So the sacraments are truly a mutual relationship. They are not a one-sided testament promise. They are a testamentary covenant. Okay, there is a sense in which God alone provides redemption. But that still evokes then the response, you know. So the idea of the testament emphasizes the priority of God's movement, but it still demands the response of the believer in grace, which is the heart of this whole debate. That's what I'm getting at. And then when you put it back into the medieval setting, it's the same issue, but it's stripped of all merit. You know, it's not non-meritorious, because that covenant of the late medieval was a true mutual covenant, but it was Pelagian in character. This is Augustinian covenantalism. Yes, sir. Well, I think there are a number of things that happen. First of all, there is, in Melanchthon, for example, a partial use of the Reformed argument from circumcision and the covenant. It does not become predominant in Lutheranism, but it is there. In fact, you even find it in the formula of Concord. Actually, baptism and its in infant baptism is actually so in Lutheran orthodoxy, this argument does reoccur, but not nearly with the same kind of vigor or, let's say, becoming such a paradigm of theology. That just doesn't happen, but it's there. It's tucked in as one of the points that you can say for it. I think also we need to realize that for Luther never quite broke fully with the ex opere operato view of the sacraments, you know, that there was something not quite automatic about them, like in the Roman Catholic tradition, but the efficacy of the sacraments is far more pronounced in Lutheranism than in the Reformed system, because the Reformed system is able to recognize that there is a covenant relationship that may not be ratified by the Spirit of grace through election and through personal faith and repentance, that we have children in the covenant that break the covenant, that fall away. For Luther, there's a sense that infant baptism somehow does deal with original sin and does somehow bring about redemption. And so in Lutheranism, you see, because it's not coupled with the ultimate perseverance of the saints in the same way, there's the possibility of a saved, baptized child not being saved, ultimately losing his salvation. And that's one of the inherent tensions. And of course, that same kind of theology also becomes part of the High Anglican movement. You know, there's a sacramentalism that works. The Lower Anglican tradition doesn't have quite the same focus. But so Protestant theology does not totally break with sacramentalism in that high efficacy sense. It's present. And so I think Luther's argument is that the sign of baptism is not just a sign. It is, in fact, a reality. To have the sign is to have the reality. So that if you have been baptized, then you can say, I am a Christian. In fact, part of his counsel to people in his own heart, in times of temptation, in his Anfechtungen, Luther would say at times, I know I'm baptized. That is a concrete, objective reality. So I know I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. Well, there's something good about that, but there's also something misguided about that if it is being used to overlook the disobedience and unbelief of a person's life, to trust in the sacrament without the reality attendant to it. Okay, and see, the Reformed tradition, interestingly, will look at, for example, the death of infants and take great comfort in the sacramental sign of baptism and say, but they have baptism. Why is that? Well, because the Reformed tradition will say, well, we believe that God has, in fact, fulfilled his promise until it's seen that he has not. And that's done by the denial and unbelief of the child, which of course may ultimately be turned around anyway later in life, you know, the covenant promise and hope. The Westminster Confession addresses that, you remember, just by saying that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. You know, in other words, we don't know who the elect are and aren't. But a tradition that comes out of the Synod of Dort has a much higher view and says that we claim this covenant promise. But we'd be quick to note that in that theology, it's not the outward sign, but it's actually the promised word. God said, I will be your God and the God of your children. And it's that promise that warrants baptism in the first place. So the promise is not even in the sacrament per se, but actually in the promise that underlies the sacrament. So even there, the efficacy is not in the sacramental act, but in the promise of God's word. Okay, so the Reformed view of efficacy is quite different. So you're asking a question of how do they view it? Well, they would argue from a sacramental theology more than from this. And you see, again, the Reformed tradition needs to do this because it doesn't see the need for infants to be baptized to be saved. They see it growing out of a different system of theology that doesn't deny that the sacraments are efficacious, but it recognizes that efficacy is coupled with God's decree rather than with the act of the church. Okay? So that's a different model of theology there. Okay? Let's continue on here then. We go to our next section here, bottom of 204. The relationship between God's command to Abraham to be holy in Genesis 17 and the gospel. Now that's a mouthful, so let me tell you what I'm trying to say there. In Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai comes to Abram and says to him, walk before me and be blameless, or walk before me and be holy. How does that command to have a holy and blameless life tie into the gospel's promise that God forgives, that God justifies through faith? How does that tie in? So we have to ask that question because now we're moving again in that same issue. How does obedience tie into faith? And how is that going to play itself off between Luther and Bullinger, these two different paradigms at work of covenantal or testamentary thought? We continue on. It says, we have already seen that Luther conceived Genesis 17 as an account of a covenant of law. It was given for one's performance. The covenant made with Isaac in Genesis 17 is entirely free. This, of course, is Luther's law-gospel distinction at work. In order to understand better why Luther saw Genesis 17 as a covenant of law, another passage from his work entitled On the Jews and Their Lies will be instructive. Now, we need to note here, Luther had a real problem with Judaism. And unfortunately, the Third Reich made a great use of this in the persecution of the Jews. It's one of the tragic problems of history, where Luther's attack against the Jews and their unbelief was later used profoundly to justify much of the attack of German Lutheranism in that terrible period of history. And so I read this with humor and also with deep angst at this point. I realize how, by the way, be careful what you write. It may come back to haunt you later. You know, that's why you tremble when you start writing things that may come back. But this was terribly misused later. But anyway, in this passage, Luther is dealing with the Davidic covenant. This, he insists, is eternal in the true sense of the word, since it's built only on the promise of God. Now, I'm not going to take time because of time here to go through the full length of these things. But basically, what Luther is going to struggle with is that the Davidic covenant is given to us in two forms. You notice the second quote at the top. You'll find it in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 24. And there seems to be a difference between the two, and there are different ways they're presented. One seems to have more an emphasis on God's fulfillment, and the other one has more of an emphasis on the needed repentance of the covenant recipient. Okay? And so Luther will look at these two, and he will develop what he calls a promissio gratiae and a promissio legis, the difference between promise and law, or promise and gospel, promise and law, law, gospel. So let's read this second quote a little more at length here. It says, there is also a great discrepancy and a difference in words between 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 24. The former states that God will build David an eternal house, the latter that Solomon shall build a house in God's name. The former passage states without any condition or qualification that it shall stand forever and be hindered by no sin. The latter passage conditions its continuance on Solomon's and his descendants' continued piety. Since he did not remain pious, he not only lost the 10 tribes of Israel, but was also exterminated in the seventh generation. The former is a permissio gratiae, and the latter a permissio legis. In the former passage, David thanks God that his house will stand forever. In the latter, he does not thank God that Solomon's temple will stand forever. In other words, the two passages refer to different times and different things and houses. And although God does call Solomon his son in the latter also and says that he will be his father, this promise is dependent on the condition that Solomon will remain pious. Such a condition is not found in the former passage. Okay, so you can see the conditionality of the covenant, law, gospel, is right at the heart of his exposition. Okay, so we sense that difference between promissio gratiae and promissio legis. Let's go to the next full paragraph on 206. Now, all of this helps us to understand why Luther thought of Genesis 17 as a covenant of law. It was a covenant that was suspended upon the requirement of the performance of an act. Man had to contribute to this relationship, and thus law was at work. It could, therefore, not be the covenant of the gospel. The covenant of the gospel is entirely free of human activity. It is a divine promise alone. Opposite of Luther's hesitancy to claim Genesis 17 as a Christian text, Bullinger sees the passage as the perfect summary of the Christian's covenant relationship with God. This is precisely because it spells out the conditions that God expects of man in his covenant relationship with him. So Bullinger writes, again expounding Genesis 17, "You truly," he says, "will keep my covenant. You and your seed and their generations walk before me and be perfect. These, I say, are our duties. These are to be observed by us. You," he says, "will keep my covenant." That is, you will have me before all as your one and only sufficiency in all things. You will adhere to me with your whole heart. Indeed, Moses also set this forth in Deuteronomy, saying, "Follow the Lord your God, fear him and keep his commands and fear his voice. You will serve him and you will adhere to him." What follows next in the very words of the covenant? "Walk before me." By these words, as nothing is more brief, so nothing can be said more clearly. The sense, therefore, is establish your life throughout to my will. Moreover, what that will of God is and in what manner we can walk before God, again by clear words he explains, and be perfect. That is, the steadfastness and purity of faith. Further, the innocence and purity of life. That is the integrity and straight way by which the saints walk before God. Do you know what we're finding right here? This is the Savior Lordship controversy of this century being played out back in the 16th century. You know, John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ, which kind of reopened the old debate of what is the gospel? Is the obedience important to it? Well, that's the issue. It really is an ancient issue in evangelical theology going back to Luther and the Reformed tradition. The Reformed tradition says there are subordinate conditions in the gospel, non-meritorious conditions in the gospel, conditions that flow from God's demand that he be the Lord as well as the Savior, that faith is not an empty, naked faith, but is a faith that works by love, okay, as the confession puts it. That's back already here. Go ahead. Well, I would say the following things. First of all, my interest in covenant theology did begin at Dallas, and believe it or not, it was in a course on the theology of Karl Barth. We were reading one of those big, massive volumes, volume 7, part 1, on the doctrine of reconciliation, which is, by the way, Barth is well worth reading. With all of his problems, you learn a lot of history and a lot of theology. Just know what he's trying to do to your theology when you're reading him. But I remember him coming and quoting Gottlob Schrenk, who we mentioned last week, and saying, one of the great ironies of church history is the Reformed tradition found its covenant theology by way of the Anabaptists. And he's quoted Schrenk. I said, my, isn't that amazing? And I also remember reading in Dr. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, where he points out that actually covenant theology developed in a way to blunt Reformed predestinarianism. And he was quoting other continental theologians who had written developing that model, saying, well, I think Heinrich Heppe and some other earlier Reformed theologians, historical theologians, said, well, look, at German Reformed piety was developed to blunt Calvin's rigid predestinarianism. And that's a constant dialogue. And I began to think about that, and I said, you know, isn't it fascinating that people in the Reformed tradition in Europe believe these things? Here they're a great scholar like Barth. And isn't it fascinating that when you look at the Westminster Confession, which by this time I had discovered and had begun to read and was very fascinated with, that's where I really credit my conversion to the Reformed faith, is when I stumbled on the creeds of Christendom and was reading the Westminster Confession of Faith in the Dallas Seminary Library, and I really began to weep. It was a visceral response, because I'd been studying theology for about 7 years already at this point. And I had never found anything that so beautifully put together Scripture as that first article on the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And I stopped everything and just began to read. I said, this is more theology than I've ever found in all my life in 10 pages. It's incredible. So that's why I love the Confession. I was a convert, just stumbled on it, began to read it, and I said, this is true. I want more of this stuff. Okay. But in that confession, I had realized that there was the tension between a confession that had God's eternal decree as part chapter 3, and then later on it had a chapter of God's covenant. And I thought, isn't this interesting? I'm being told that the covenant was designed to blunt predestinarianism, and here they are side by side in the same confession. And I also was fascinated that, and I had begun to read a lot in Reformed theology, and I never heard anybody address that question. I had never heard anybody address the question of the Anabaptists giving Reformed theology its covenant theology. And I thought, how ironic, and no one even talks about it. And no Reformed writer has even addressed the issue. I mean, I figured those because they had such power with me. I began to read and said, it's been largely ignored. The Reformed heritage has largely ignored the roots of its beginnings. We know a lot about it from a confessional vantage point, but how we got there, it's been largely ignored. So I went and began to study it with two purposes. One, to find out if it was true. And when I found out it wasn't true, I said, well, at least, because there was a polemical task, and I hate to say this, but probably most of my historical writing always has a polemical edge to it. I write with a foil in hand. You know, that's the way I do my research, because it motivates me to really, I like to find somebody I really disagree with and go after it, because it brings out the best in me. It's not true for everybody. I don't preach that way, by the way. It's the way I do research. But the question was, and then when I began to write, I realized that these are living issues. That, you know, Koheleth said there's nothing new under the sun, so the issues of the past are the issues of the present. There are different theologians, different circumstances, but it's the same Scripture, the same experiences of life. And therefore, one of the great treasures of historical research is that you can deal with issues that are incredibly sensitive today without getting caught up in personalities of today, and you can go back and deal with them. And so I think that's one of the values of historical theology, okay, as I see it. So was I consciously writing to assault dispensationalism? Not directly, because I was fascinated for its own sake, because I was very interested in why Lutheran Reformed theology was different. But it didn't lose sight at all on me that I said these are issues that are still important because of that living issue of evangelical theology. Okay? So if you hear the issues there, yes, that motivated me. That's part of the history behind why I got interested in this. And then when I started studying it, I realized that there are a million conflicting interpretations, and no one had even sat down to put all the opposing views together in one place. So that's what you want to look for in your research. If you can find something where someone needs to do some work, then do it, because you're helping. You may not be agreed with, but in taking time to do the spade work and put things together, you help the later scholars who come along and to interact more effectively. Okay. So thank you for letting me give you a little personal story there. I would never have said that, but you asked the question. So, well, let's finish up this section on Bullinger, at least, so we can feel a little bit of this, what I've called the Savior Lordship controversy as seen in the 16th century context. It's really evangelical versus Reformed theology already being worked out at this early era. Go on to the second quote on 207. Again, Bullinger is writing in his great treatise. He says, "And indeed Moses says in Deuteronomy, 'And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, except that you fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?' And Micah says, I have shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires from you, certainly to do justice and to love mercy and to walk carefully with your God. However, what work of the many? Our part is to adhere constantly by faith to the one God, seeing that he is the one and only author of all good, and to walk to please him by an innocent life. For the one who has neglected these things, and which things become to him strange gods, and impiously and foully commits evil, and has worshipped God more with ceremonies and externals than true sacredness, this one will be excluded, disinherited, and rejected from the covenant. Okay, that's strong language. Covenant breaking is a reality in Reformed theology, and it is mirrored on the fact of a heart that seeks to find the Lordship of Christ as a reality in the day-to-day life. Notice the priority of faith, but out of that faith, there must be a change of life. Okay, that's a Reformed paradigm. I think Heinrich Bullinger wrote the old hymn, you trust and obey. That's what he's saying here. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's the hymn of the covenant from a Reformed perspective. Okay, well, the point is our time is nearly up, and I want to hit a couple final points here. As we finish up all of these things, the last part of what's here is to show how these struggling ideas work themselves out in the confessional expression of the early Reformed and Lutheran tradition. You'll remember that the Augsburg Confession comes into being on the basis of earlier things that had been written. The works at Torgau and Schwabach were kind of united by Melanchthon and became the Augsburg Confession. And in the process of writing those things, you can see how there's this great emphasis on faith and its unique standing and how we must carefully guard it from obedience. And yet at the same time, Martin Bucer took opportunity to write his criticism of the Schwabach articles, which is the basis of the Augsburg Confession. I'm looking now on page 211. And at this point, after these articles had been written, and Bucer, who was trying to find unity with Luther, if he could find it, to bring together the German strands of Reformed and Lutheran theology, notice his criticism of the fifth article, which dealt with justifying faith. He says, quote, of course this article is Christian, but there is one exception, that it speaks as though God accounted us pious and holy if we believe, and we, on the other hand, did not have to become such people. Isn't that interesting? Bucer, who was not developing explicitly the covenant theology under those terms, was conscious that when Luther was trying to explain justifying faith, he taught it in such a way it almost sounded like it didn't matter if your life ever changed, if there was no call to lordship. And that's the criticism that Bucer put on it, which is precisely the tension that we've been talking about, that the Reformed tradition says the covenant calls on us to have an authentic response in grace. And that's the lordship concept. It is not meritorious, but it is indeed necessary. Okay, we're going to come back next time. I hope you'll finish reading the remaining pages here to keep the flow. And we're going to look at Calvin as to how all of these ideas emerge into... We'll spend 2 weeks on Calvin because he's my favorite.